goes without saying that we appreciate your presence very much this morning, but we'll say it anyway. We're happy that you're here. I fully realize that you could have chosen to have been elsewhere, doing something else. But you have chosen to come here this morning to worship God. We trust in the beauty of holiness and to partake of the Lord's Supper in memory of Jesus Christ, and to meet together for a study of His Word. Before we get into the things that we're going to say this morning, there is a special community celebration that is taking place today in the little community of Freeport, Ohio. This is their 200th birthday. They're celebrating this as the 200th anniversary of their establishment as a town. And in our country, that's something unusual, be around for 200 years. Of course, I have been, but not most of you haven't. But at any rate, at that community celebration this afternoon, Brother Denver Cooper has been asked to speak, and he will do so. And I'm sure that as cold as it is, and the fact that he's going to be out speaking in a tent, he'll want to give him a hot sermon. And so we wish him the very best as he goes there this afternoon to celebrate those people. Somewhere, sometime, and I don't remember many of the details about it, but I think, Denver, that church is nearly as old as the community. It seems to me like in the Millennial Harbinger somewhere, I read about a preacher from Freeport, Ohio, and his letter to invite Brother Campbell to come over there and to preach for them in that day. And so it's an old congregation of God's people, and one to be respected and honored for lasting that long, because not many of us do. This morning I want to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning with a discussion of an article in the Nashville Tennessean, an article in which a couple of our brethren and one preacher from the Disciples of Christ Church was interviewed and gave answers to questions concerning Churches of Christ. Now, I've never quite understood why they would ask people of another religious body about us, but that's very, very frequently done. I remember not very long ago, there was a terrible murder that took place in Selmer, Tennessee, that involved one of our gospel preachers. His wife, as a matter of fact, shot him in the back with a shotgun and killed him. And when they wanted to find out, when Nancy Grace wanted to find out something about that, she invited the local Baptist preacher to come and talk to him. I never did quite figure that out. Why didn't she invite the elders of the church or someone else to come and talk about it who was a member of the church? You know, we talk about the fact that people are never supposed to talk about other people behind their backs, and then we demand that they do it. Isn't that a little schizophrenic? It seems to me like it is. But last week we were making some quotes from this newspaper article and discussing some of the points in it. And we want to continue this week where we left off last time. But before I do that, and by way of introduction, I want to say something that I believe is very, very important. There is no denominational structure in Churches of Christ. None whatsoever. Nobody speaks for this congregation of people outside its elders. And beyond that, there is no headquarters to which we can appeal. There is no council. There's no synod. There is no assembly of bishops to which we can appeal and send questions and get answers for the official position of the church, because that doesn't exist. If you don't have a denominational hierarchy, you can't have a denominational position, can you? And we find that very hard to believe. When I say we, I mean Americans in general, but even those of us who are members of the church find it hard to believe. All of the other religious bodies around us, if they want to know something, they appeal to the conference or to the synod or to the National Assembly or to the College of Bishops or whatever it might be who governs them, and they get an answer and that's their position. But we have only one source to which we can appeal to get an answer to any of our questions, and it's this book. And God has not given us the right to appeal to anyone else. Now, there are certain decisions of what old Brother Hayden in his book called Church Polity. Not politics. There's a difference between polity and politics. And in these matters of what a church is going to do and when it's going to do it and how it's going to do it, there is only one place to appeal, and that's to the eldership of any congregation. If the elders wanted to meet together tomorrow or some other day this week and change our meeting time on Sunday morning from 9:45 to 8 o'clock, they have a right to do that. Because it's a matter of judgment, and it doesn't violate any teaching of Scripture. The Scripture does not teach us at what hour we must meet on the Lord's Day. It just says meet on the Lord's Day. So if we do that at 5 o'clock in the morning or 5 o'clock in the afternoon, we're still right, although there's 12 hours space between those two periods of time. If they were to meet and to decide they want to take up the carpet and put blue down in its place, wouldn't make any difference to me one way or another. I can walk on blue carpet just as easily as I can walk on red if that's the color we have. But they have a right to do that. But whether or not we are going to continue to baptize by immersion, or whether we're going to begin sprinkling and pouring water for baptism, they have no right, none whatsoever, to make a decision on. Now, they have a right to make a decision about whether we'll do it in this baptistry behind me or whether we'll use the Ohio River, but they don't have a right to make a decision about whether or not we immerse for baptism. They don't have a right to make a decision about whether or not you have to believe in order to be saved. How do I know that? Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. And so the decisions that are made by leaders in the Lord's church, by shepherds of Christ's flock, are very, very limited in their scope. And their main responsibility is to edify and encourage and find when they wander astray sheep and bring them back into the fold. And so having said that, I want to make another statement. You'll hear quite often the expression used, you'll hear me using it, restoration movement. The restoration movement is a movement that has existed not only in this country, but many countries of the world for hundreds of years to bring the church back to the original truth. It has no denominational structure. As a matter of fact, outside the attitudes and desires of the people, it doesn't exist. It's one of those non-entity entities, if you please. It's one of those things that we talk about. It's one of those things that we say we're in. It's one of those things that we say we're doing. But you won't find a headquarters building any place in the world for the restoration movement. You won't find a president of the restoration movement. You won't find a Congress of the restoration movement. You won't find anything of a governmental nature anywhere of the restoration movement. It is simply an ideal. It is a desire to return to what Christ would have us be. Therefore, in such a movement, we are governed by the same book by which the church is governed. Now, there are many people in the modern church who have lost sight of both of those truths. And because they have lost sight of them, they will use language like, the restoration movement says. Restoration movement doesn't say anything. The restoration movement is an attitude. It's a desire. It's an aim. It's a goal. It doesn't say anything. And then they'll make statements like the restoration movement was founded by Alexander Campbell. That simply is not true. Was Campbell a restoration preacher? Yes. Did he start the movement? No. I can take you to a congregation, if you'll go with me and pay my way, over in England, in which the restoration movement was held and cherished and worshipped according to the teachings of the New Testament in 1659. I've got the meetings of the minutes of their church meetings at home in my library. So Alexander Campbell was not the founder of the restoration movement. He wasn't the founder of the Churches of Christ. Not long ago, I received an invitation from a historical society for me to join them. And the letter went this way. It said, "Dear Reverend, as an official in the restoration movement," now you see already I was ready to ask for a raise, "as an official in the restoration movement, we want to invite you to join our historical society." And then it listed all of the advantages that I would have as being a member of their historical society. I could use their library free. I could call there or go online and go there and get material. And nobody would ask any questions. And I can do that anyway. But anyhow, I thought about that for several days. Boy, there'd be great advantage to that. Just look at the early historical material about American congregations of our people that I could find there. And then I thought, no, if you do that, you'll be mistaken as an official in the restoration movement. And I'm not an official in anything. And so this man said, that's because the restoration movement founder, Alexander Campbell, started with good intentions, but a faulty assumption. He assumed that one could simply read the Bible and everyone would come to the same conclusions. And then he ended that sentence by saying, it wasn't quite so simple. You know why it isn't quite so simple? We've made it more complicated. It isn't the fault of the Bible. If I read Mark 16, 15 and 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And you read it, "He that believeth and is not baptized will be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." One of us is wrong. One of us can't read. One of us is putting a word in the text. But if we're both honest, honorable, upright people, we'll say it says what it says. I remember having this experience one time with a lady that I later baptized into Christ. I was trying to study with her about what to do to be saved, what to do to become a Christian. And I said, "Why don't we just read together Mark 16, 15 and 16? We were sitting in her living room, in her home. She's on one end of the couch. I was on the other. And so I said, would you be kind enough to read it, please?" And she did. "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." I said, "What's that passage say?" And she said, "It says in order to go to heaven you have to believe." And I said, "Would you read it again?" Well, to make a long story short, I had her read it five times. And the fifth time she read it, "He that believeth and is baptized," she said, "I have never seen that before in my life." Which proves that you can read something and never see it. That is, it never makes an impact on your mind of sufficient strength to get you to sit up and take notice about what it said. And later, she was baptized into Jesus Christ. And so really and truly, if you and I sit down and we both read this statement from a math book, the math book says that the sum of two twos is four. Can we both understand that? Oh, you say, no, preacher, because the sum of two twos is seven. Is it? Well, let's see. There's one and two. There's one and two more. There's one, two, three, four. Seven. Now you say, oh, I don't care what you say. And I don't care how long you stand there and say it. I'm never going to accept that the sum of two twos is four. Well, then you and I can never come to a meeting of the minds, and both of us can't be obedient to God. Can we? And so, this man is wrong on two counts. First of all, he says that Brother Campbell began with a faulty assumption. Now, Brother Campbell didn't begin with a faulty assumption. He began with too much optimism about human nature. And the second thing is, Alexander Campbell didn't found a restoration movement. So he goes on to say, instead the followers of Stone and Campbell, now Barton Warren Stone was a preacher who was working down in the Lexington, Kentucky area. Alexander Campbell was a preacher working up here out of Bethany, Virginia, it was in those days. And they were both trying to bring people to an understanding of the Bible and get them to do what Jesus wants us to do, what the Bible teaches us to do. And they accomplished that. They accomplished it so well that when the two groups came together and merged in the 1840s, they formed a new body of people, the total of which was well over a million in a nation where there was only 14 million. And so these men worked together. They got along together. Did they agree with one another? No. There were some things in the Bible they disagreed about. Well, my, oh my, what kept them working together? I think two things. Number one, they decided not to be disagreeable about disagreeing. And number two, they understood that what they disagreed about had nothing whatsoever to do with whether or not they were Christians. And so they applied the principles of Romans chapter 14. But he said, the followers of Stone and Campbell soon began to split. Well, soon, that's a relative term, isn't it? About 70 years into the movement. Those in the north eventually formed two distinct groups, the Independent Christian Churches, Churches of Christ, and the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. Well, that's true. Most in the south became Churches of Christ group. And we could add to that most in West Virginia as well. Then he says, along the way, the nature of the movement changed. Well, they always do, friends. They always do. I sometimes think back to the political philosophy of Harry Truman. And then I think of the political philosophy today. It's changed. It's changed. But he goes on to say, in the beginning, restoration believers. Now, I'm not sure why he would say restoration believers instead of Christians, but he said restoration believers said they wanted to be Christians only, rather than joining a denomination. However, eventually, he says, they came to believe that they were the only true Christians. Is there something wrong about that? Suppose all of you in this building this morning are yellow-skinned people. Every last one of you. You're all from China or Indonesia or someplace that we describe as being yellow-skinned people. And I say, I'm the only white man here. Is that wrong? Is there something wrong with that? Well, you say, don't you think it's a bit arrogant to believe that you're the only true Christian? Not when you're doing your dead level best to be a Christian, it isn't. John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing wrong with believing. You're nothing more than a Christian. There's nothing wrong with believing there are other people who claim to be Christians who aren't. Let me ask you something. Does the Bible anywhere teach or even hint at the church has a right to go to war to settle its differences? I mean physical warfare. Would you say that a Christian is a true Christian who wants to kill his brother because they have differences of religious conviction? I dare say that all of you in this audience this morning would say, no, I don't think we have a right to do that, preacher. And yet that's exactly what two groups of people, both of whom who claimed to be Christians, did in the country of Switzerland in the 1500s. They went to war. They shot cannons at one another. They ran one another through with swords. They butchered one another. And if you want to know something more about it, you can read about the Canton Wars. They were nothing more than a religious war between two religious denominations, both of whom claimed to be Christians, following a God who said, thou shalt do no murder. And so there's nothing wrong with believing that. Now, let me add another, I think, important point. If believing that makes you a kind of arrogant snob, then you need to do something about your attitude. You need to do something about your attitude. Then this man went on to say, churches of Christ also became more moralistic. I'm not sure what that means. But he says, when I was growing up in Alabama, the church banned drinking, dancing, along with sins like wearing shorts and mixed bathing, girls and boys swimming together. Wonder what church banned that. You see, in order for the church to ban something, we'd have to have a denominational structure to do it for us, wouldn't we? But we don't, do we? Let's look at this for just a moment or two. He says, the church banned drinking and dancing. No, she didn't. She doesn't have the superstructure to do that. Did her preachers preach against the use of alcohol and engaging in social dancing? You bet. And here's one who did. And I will again, if I live long enough, probably. Did preachers in the churches of Christ preach about people wearing shorts and skimpy bathing suits and going in swimming together? Yes, we did. Why? Because we believed it was immodest. Well, does the Bible say anything about the kind of clothes we're supposed to wear? Indeed it does. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, among other places. And if he thinks that the church was moralistic then, he ought to read a letter that Selena Campbell wrote to the elders of the church in Bethany, asking them to upbraid the young ladies for coming through the door of the church building and lifting their skirts high enough that you could see the ankles of their high-top shoes. And we're moralistic, huh? And the elders of the Bethany church did that out of respect to Sister Campbell. I don't know how a lady wears a long dress and goes up steps without stepping on it and falling down if she doesn't lift it up. And Sister Campbell didn't condemn the lifting of the hem of the dress. She condemned the lifting of it high enough that the ankles of her high top shoes could be seen. He says, wearing shorts was a cause for damnation. He said he could recall going on a youth trip when he was a boy, and they passed a man who was wearing jogging shorts. And he said, our preacher said, he looks real nice in those shorts. They'll look nice in hell. Well, there's a couple things I have to say about that. Number one, preacher ought to keep his opinions to himself. Number two, he oughtn't to have remembered that. That is this fellow here. Did you ever notice how that a preacher, a doctor, a lawyer, a school teacher can do 100 million things right and nobody ever notices? Do one thing wrong and you're as ugly as a gorilla, aren't you? How many doctors do you know of, probably even personally, who have practiced medicine for several years? They've done the very best they knew how to do. They've invoked all of their learning and all of their training, and they've helped people again and again and again to live longer and more productive lives. They make one mistake, they're sued and called a quack forever. Of course, over in England, it's not anything shameful for a doctor to be called a quack. That's what everybody calls his doctor over there. Well, this preacher may have done 1,000 things. He may have said 1,000,000 brilliant things. But the one thing this man remembers is an opinion that he should have kept to himself. Let me ask you something, folks. Are preachers perfect? You watch us very carefully. We're evolving. We stand upright on our hind legs now. We even observe table manners. We're human. Do we make mistakes? Well, all of them but one. Right? Reminds me of a story I heard one time about a preacher who was sitting in the living room one evening, and he looked over at his wife and he said, sweetheart, how many really great preachers do you suppose there are in our brotherhood? She said, one less than you think. See, God gives us wives like that to keep us humble. Because when you got a job like this, you got to be careful. You may get arrogant. After all, you're standing up here telling people what they ought to do. But they need to look at their Bibles and see if you're telling them right. I don't know what jogging shorts. I'm not sure that I know what they are, but I don't know whether they look any nicer in hell than they would on earth or not. But I don't know where that kind of judgmentalism comes from. He said, however, I am grateful to have had a Church of Christ upbringing. Well, he needs to have had a Christian one. Because a Church of Christ upbringing, you know, that's like saying a Methodist upbringing, a Baptist upbringing, a Presbyterian upbringing. Again, it's thinking of the church in denominational terms. That's the reason he's expecting the church to take official positions on things. He said, because most of the people practiced, now listen to this, most of the people practiced a kinder, gentler form of Christianity, but the only ones that I remember is the preacher who said the guy's shorts would look nice in hell. Now, I put those two sentences together. He didn't. We have always tried to practice a kinder, gentler Christianity. Have we done it? No. Are we doing it? No. Will we do it? Oh, may God grant it. Are we the nicest people on earth? No. Are we the worst people on earth? No. Have you met people nicer than members of the church? Well, I haven't. But your experience may be different than mine. Then they start talking about this congregation at Otter Creek that we mentioned last week. And he said he thought they were moving forward because they were discovering who they were in the 19th century. What makes a difference who they were in the 19th century? What are they now? You see. And then this gentleman by the name of Glenn Carson I don't know Mr. Carson, but he's the president of the Disciples of Christ Historical Society in Nashville, Tennessee. And he said that congregations like Otter Creek are creating a fourth stream of the restoration movement. In other words, it won't be long until there'll be Churches of Christ, Christian churches, Disciples of Christ, and Otter Creek, or churches like that. And he says, that's a fourth stream. What's he saying? He's saying it's not the same as the others. He goes on to say here, Mr. Carson does, it will be distinct from the Churches of Christ and other groups in the Restoration Movement. He said, one of the so-called, notice now, this is the Disciples of Christ preacher speaking. One of the so-called progressive congregations was Woodmont Hills in Nashville, and another is Richland Hills Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. He said they were all larger and urban congregations who are now operating in the community church mode. Now, what's that mean? It means you can be a member of the church. Doesn't make any difference what you believe or what you practice. You want to practice sprinkling for baptism? That's fine. You want to practice pouring for baptism? That's fine. You want to practice no baptism at all? That's fine. If you believe that man is saved by grace alone, that's fine. Just come and give your money. Now, we have criticized denominations around us for that since time immemorial, I guess. And now we're doing it. I'm not sure that that's a wise thing for us to be doing. But Carson goes on to say, there's one danger in the progressive movement in Churches of Christ. They will lose their distinctive nature. You know, one of the things about King Saul, the first king of Israel, the Bible points out two or three things about him that I think are significant. He was a very distinctive man. The Bible says he was beautiful, that he stood head and shoulders taller than any other man in Israel. That made him distinctive. Somebody should have cut his legs off, shouldn't they? Well, the way some folks think, they should have. Carson went on to say, we're coming back to this other preacher camp. He went on to say, we could be just plain vanilla evangelicals. Now, what makes him say that? Because we're doing what they're doing. As Brother Frank Higginbotham used to say, if you walk like a duck and eat like a duck and quack like a duck and look like a duck, forgive me if I think you're a duck. What is this man saying? He's saying, in other words, and this is his statement, we are like any other Christian denomination. The question is, brethren, is that what we want to be? Then he drew this conclusion. That means that they, the progressive churches, are missing out on an important part of worship. That's his conclusion, not mine. I didn't say that they weren't worshiping God. This Brother Camp did, whoever he is. And he said, here's the greatest fear. Critics fear that the progressives are giving up too much of their heritage. Well, I'm not afraid of the progressives giving up too much of their heritage. I'm afraid of them giving up too much of the Bible. I don't care what our heritage is. Our heritage is that we've always met in rectangular buildings like this. You say, well, let's tear this one down, build a round one. Fine with me. I can go to heaven out of a round building just as easily as I can go to heaven out of a rectangle. Can't you? Sure. He goes on to say they're losing too much of their heritage. And they, now this is the progressive churches, and this is, I guess, one of their preachers speaking for them. and they have become reluctant to cooperate with other faith groups. Then he goes on to say, but they criticize churches of Christ who don't either. Should a man who doesn't like pork criticize a man who doesn't like pork? Then he says, when it comes to a cappella music, that's music without instrumental accompaniment, in the other traditions, he's talking about in the other churches now, he said, I object. Why? He says, I'll go along with all of it, or at least that's what he appears to be saying, till it comes to instrumental music, but I'm not going along with that. Why? Why? He says, I'm afraid that a few congregations have waved the white flag when it comes to the restoration movement. In other words, some of our churches have just given up. They're not trying to restore New Testament Christianity anymore. They're going out and do their denominational thing. Now, I didn't say that. This Brother Camp did. And then another preacher whose name is not in the article responded, I don't think that most churches of Christ have done that yet, and I don't think they're planning to. And then speaking for his own congregation, he said, we're not planning to. Now, young people, there's a battle for your mind in churches of Christ today, just like there's a battle in our country for the minds of people politically speaking. Only the matter isn't politics. You can go to heaven or hell depending on where you're going to go because of your lifestyle, regardless of what your politics are. There's a fellow over in used to live there. That's the reason I can remember the name of it so well. Marion County. Who announced to the congregation in which he was a deacon and for which I once preached, if you're not a Republican, you can't go to heaven. And the elders said, you apologize for that or we're going to withdraw fellowship from you. And he didn't, and they did. They happened to have three elders, two of whom were Democrats. That doesn't have anything to do with anything so far as Christianity is concerned. I've had people say to me, can you go to heaven and be a Democrat? Well, I think my parents did. They were both Christians. Did they make political mistakes? Undoubtedly. Loyalty to the government is what the Christian is required, not to a political party. By the way, I'm a Democrat. So you got a preacher preaching to you that can't go to heaven, according to this brother over in Marion County. But when it comes to belief and acceptance of the Holy Word of God, we can't give that up. Young people, we can't give that up. And just because Grandma did it doesn't mean that it's outdated or wrong. I saw an interview on television. Well, I saw part of an interview on television yesterday of young people who were saying, we don't want any of these old ways. After all, I'm only 24 years old. I'm not 40. Hey, guess what, you people 40 years old? You're old. So you're 24. Is it all right when you're 24 to lie or to steal or to cheat? Well, preacher, I wouldn't go that far. Well, what about being dishonest in other ways? Do you have to be honest just because you're old? Is everything that old people believe in wrong? Then, my dears, quit eating. Stop drinking. Don't travel in automobiles. Don't fly. Because old people have been doing that for years. Age has nothing to do with whether or not God loves us. And he loves us just as much at 90 as he does at 9. And so, for someone to brainwash young people into thinking that because they're young, they have to think differently, is something that those of us who are older should not allow. You don't have to think differently because you're young. I mean, there's either a God or there isn't. It doesn't make any difference whether you're young or old. Well, I guess it does. If you're old, you're closer to meeting him, usually. But there's a battle for your minds. Stay with the Word of God, I beg of you. Don't be one of these people who, when you're my age, will say, I remember that pudgy old white-haired preacher standing up there begging us to be true to the Word of God. I wish I'd done it. Don't be one of those people. There's only one God in this universe, and he loves you. He loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die for you. It doesn't make any difference whether you're young or old. That's just the way it is. If you believe in that Son with all your heart, repent of your sins and turn from them, and confess your faith in him and be buried by baptism into his death, you'll rise to walk in newness of life, whether you're young or whether you're old, because that's what Jesus said. And so we beg you, come to be obedient to Jesus and learn to sift what you hear. My mother used to say that when I was a child, I let things go in one ear and out the other. There's some things that's the way they ought to be. Just let them in and let them out. Don't keep them there. But if you can't depend upon God, there's no one in the universe upon whom you can depend. And so we beg of you to come, depending on him, as we stand together and sing.